Now what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that'll be. Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. We'll begin in 2 Corinthians 5. If you're watching online, we do want to welcome you for being there. If you don't have a Bible, send us your name and address through the messenger system, and we'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow, of course. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, we began looking at this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only, Christians only. And it will not be a time when it will be determined there whether we go to heaven or not. We decide that in this life. We do that ourselves. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, that ends the issue right there. Now, if you die without Jesus as your Savior, you will appear at something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, at the Great White Throne Judgment, and I didn't elaborate on this last week, at the Great White Throne Judgment, you, lost friend, will be judged every thought, every word, every deed, from point birth till the time you left the planet. Okay? Now, those things will be all added up and put in what I would call an old-timey balance, a scale. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is right here as the measuring rod, the measure by which you're going to be measured by. Every good thought, every good deed, every good everything you've ever thought, said, or done will be put on the other side, and you will be given an opportunity to see whether your goodness at least balances with Christ's goodness and righteousness. You know what's going to happen, don't you? It's going to do this. And so no one will go into eternity without Jesus saying, I just didn't give an opportunity to plead my case. You can do all the best things that you think are good, but on the finest day, the finest hour, the finest thing you've said, thought, or done will never measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you have to be righteous as he is to go to heaven when you die. Well, how can I do that? Well, you do that by accepting his payment for your sins on the cross. And when that happens, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God baptizes or immerses you into the body of Christ, and you become robed in the righteousness of Jesus, and God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in his Son. Now, that's what happens to the lost. They go to the great white throne, and there won't be a peep come out of anybody, because everyone will look at all the goodness and the bestness and the wonderfulness that they did, and it will never measure up to what Jesus is, and they will not have an excuse. However, if you die with Jesus as your Savior, you will also be judged by every thought, every word, every deed. From the moment you got saved, you were born again to the time you left the planet. Now, those things that you did, thought, or said after you got saved will not have any bearing on whether you go to heaven or not. That is already determined by you and the Lord on this side of the grave. But as we've talked about the fact before, all of those things that you did, said, or thought from the point you got saved to you ended, left this life will be calculated to see, determine whether they were done under the Spirit's control or the flesh's control. Now let's read about that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, by the way, that word if is very important. There is a possibility that you will be alive when the rapture comes. Did you know that? He doesn't say that our earthly house is going to be dissolved. If our earthly house is dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, not a tent, not a temporary place, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this temporary body we groan, we sigh, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. By the way, there's no purgatory. Did you see that? Doesn't say you're going to go to purgatory and wait a while. It says, when, because we read in a moment, when you leave this body, you're with Jesus. Now, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found. He's talking about spiritual nakedness here. For we that are in this body, tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In this life, the Christian really, really, really wants to be like Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning and you don't have a deep desire to be more like Jesus, there's something wrong with you. Y'all awake? If you don't have an earnest desire to be more like Jesus today than yesterday, this week than last week, etc., and tomorrow than today, by the way, then there's something wrong with you. And you fight your fallen nature every moment. And in this earthly body, this fallen nature which we live in, we just sometimes just sigh, we groan. Not that we can get rid of the body, but so that we can be with Jesus and be perfect. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Now, verse 5, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. The person that saved you is God, who also hath given us the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit, capital S. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit was given to you as a down payment of your eternal salvation. When you go and buy a piece of property, you give them what's called earnest money. Earnest money. That means you're sincere, because usually that's a lot of dough. And you get the money together, you give it to the seller or the bank or whatever is the finance people, and you give it to the seller, and or they give it to the seller, and the seller is given that, and you don't get it back. Did you know that? You don't get it back. It is given in good faith. I am going to buy this property. And God gave you the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an earnest payment, that he's going to save you when you die. And he doesn't renege on his word. So you're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, repeats it, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore? Because I am confident that if I'm in the body, I'm absent from the Lord, but if I leave this body, I'll be present with the Lord. And by the way, let me throw in here, there are no out-of-body experiences where people, you know, they leave their body and they go up to heaven and they see angels and light and all this other stuff and they come back to tell a story. Doesn't happen. Who in their right mind would want to go and be in heaven and come back here? Nobody who is in heaven wants to come and back and live in this upholstered cesspool we live in, known as the 21st century. I mean, if you're with Jesus, hey, that's it. That's the best place to be. Now, we often at funerals will hear preachers. At funerals, you hear an awful lot of strange things. But at funerals, you'll sometimes hear a preacher say, well, God looked down and saw Aunt Matilda in her suffering, and he needed Aunt Matilda in heaven more than we needed Aunt Matilda, so he took Aunt Matilda home. No. Or you'll hear things like, Oh, golly. You hear so many crazy things at funerals. You'll hear these things like, well, you know, Aunt Matilda, this and that, the other. And it just, listen, when she's in heaven now, but I am sure if there was a way for her to come back and be with us one more hour, she'd do it. No, she wouldn't. She would rather be with Jesus than anybody. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 9, we labor that, whether we'll be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For, that's a connecting word, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that word, or verse 10, starts with the word for. Very interesting. He says, in light of the fact that when we leave this body, we'll be with God. In light of the fact, when we leave this body, our life on this earth will be over. In light of the fact that that life is temporary. In light of the fact that we're to labor and work under difficult circumstances, so that whether we're still here on the earth when Jesus comes, pardon me, or in heaven, we might be pleasing unto him. Now, I have a cough drop here somewhere. Well, we'll just ask the Lord to take care of that. Now, the idea is we're to live like Jesus is coming tomorrow and work like he's coming 40 years from now. In other words, don't sit around on a hill somewhere in white robes and wait for Jesus to come. No, we sing that song, we'll work till Jesus comes. Work, for the night is coming where no man can work. In other words, tell people about Jesus. Live for Jesus. Work for Jesus until he calls us home. Because some people are going to be here, verse 1, when Jesus comes, and the rest of us are going to be taken away. He says, I want to live a life that's pleasing to God from point spiritual birth to point death, or he comes to get me, whichever comes first. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, after salvation, every person, Paul says, that's saved will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of every thought, every word, every deed from the moment they got saved till they left the planet. And those rewards are given for the purpose of determining what was done under the Spirit's control or not. Now, some things that people think about the judgment seat of Christ are incorrect. So let me give you some clarification. Many folks are scared of the judgment seat of Christ. They're scared of the idea of standing before Jesus and giving an account of every thought, word, or deed. But there's nothing to be afraid of. Because, listen, the judgment for our sins was already paid 2,000 years ago. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have been placed into the body of Christ, you have been robed in the righteousness of Christ, your sin debt has been erased, and you are under no condemnation. So there's no reason to be scared at standing before Jesus. Some people say that you have to pay for the sins that you commit after you get saved until you die. Have you heard those preachers? Throw them away. Turn them off. You have to pay for the sins. Jesus paid, they say, wrongly, that Jesus paid for your sins up to the point of salvation. You have to atone for them after salvation. No. Why? Because every sin you would ever commit was all future. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he did not say, it is finished except for all the stuff they do after they accept me as Savior. It's done. The payment is done. So the Bible does not teach that when you know, Jesus saves you from your sins pre-salvation, and you take care of your sins after. So now, it is true that you have to confess and you have to repent and ask God to wash you from the dirty filthiness of your sins post-salvation and cleanse you and fill you again. But that's different than being forgiven for those sins. You've already been forgiven for every sin you will ever commit. Jesus paid for those sins. Don't say, now, Lord, forgive me for this. No, don't do that, because that's insulting. They've already been forgiven. Lord, I committed this sin. I got thought, word, or deed. And I confess that. I agree with you. That's wrong. And I did that, and I'm sorry. I repent of that, meaning I take your side against it, and I ask you to wash me and cleanse me and fill me up with your Spirit again. Now, that's not asking for forgiveness. That's asking to be restored in your fellowship. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ paid the sin penalty, the debt for every sin that would ever be committed by anybody. What do you mean? Even lost people? You got one for me? Oh, thank you, sister. Even if it's not sugar-free, I'll be blessing you for it. The devil doesn't want you to hear this. That's the problem. Now, thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt of all mankind. When Adam sinned, sin was imputed, is the Bible word. Mankind became sinners. Adam was the human race. He sinned on two levels, as an individual and as the human race. In Adam, the Bible says, all die. And therefore, we are not sinners this morning because we sin, although we do. We're sinners because we're born with a fallen nature that is basically like this. Someone has said, our flesh, our body, is a sin manufacturing machine. And we're born with a fallen nature that we inherit from our earthly father. He got it from his earthly father, and you get back to the first one, which is Adam. And by the way, let me throw this in just for free. This is why the lost crowd is so adamant and so insistent on pushing evolution on our children. They do not want to believe that there was an Adam and an Eve and a Garden of Eden and a God who said, thou shalt not. Because if that is true, then they are accountable to that creator. But if it's all just, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, and then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. If that's all there is, if you just came from a green scum, then there is no accountability to a creator. So Adam's sin. Sin was applied to the human race, the account of the human race. When Jesus was on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed, including yours and mine, and wrapped them all up and placed them upon his Son. He became sin for us, plural, not us saved folk, us folk, okay, who knew no sin. Why? So that when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to your account. Why didn't God just give that to us automatically? Because he doesn't want a bunch of robots. He wants us to accept him willingly. And so therefore, he offers it through what's called by the theologians the general call to salvation. Romans chapter 1, I mentioned a moment ago, chapter 5, I think it was, or chapter 8, verse 1, but chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the fact that God calls all mankind to himself through creation. Another reason why the evolutionists are so adamant that you believe that. Because, see, if you look at these beautiful flowers, for example, and you say, man, those are just lovely. Wonder how long it took them to evolve into that. No, every child has a built-in understanding that there is a power greater than us, a creator. And they look at these beautiful flowers, or they look at the sky and the clouds up there and say, Daddy, who made the clouds? You know why they ask that question? For the same reason they go out there and they look at an automobile in the parking lot. Oh, look at this automobile. It used to be a bicycle. And it got tired of being a bicycle, and so it grew an extra set of wheels on the front and then on the back. And then later on, it got a bigger engine and evolved into a Rolls-Royce automobile. And nobody would, you say that and people go, that's just dumb. Of course it's dumb. It's dumb because it is man's way to try to reconcile himself with his condition apart from God. When they look at creation, we know two things. There's a creator, and he's more powerful than me. Therefore, I better find out who he is and what he's got to say and do it real quick. And that's why we're not saved automatically. God presents to us himself, light, through creation. We respond to that light, and then more light, and more light, and eventually God sends us a gospel tract, or a preacher, or a neighbor, or a family member to tell us about Jesus. And the result is, we get saved. So the payment for our sin has been done. And therefore, the question about sin, the sin question was answered on the cross, and the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with God's Son. Because Christ was judged for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, there's no reason to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I mentioned last week that the first thing that happens after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first thing that happens in heaven. The church age ends. Now, depending on who you read after, which theologian you're following and preacher, some people teach that the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened during the tribulation. I personally believe that that is the war that ends the church age. Personally. And the reason I believe that is many. One is because when you look at who's there, you look at the nations that are there, in picture and in type, England and America are there. They're there. You have the mother lion and all the young lions thereof. England's, in America, we have the American eagle, right? That's our national animal, bird. But in England, it's a lion. And it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof will take up for Israel. And I believe that includes the United States. Now, word of warning. On the television, the folks who, and I believe I understand that they're somewhere around here these days, Guthrie perhaps, Herbert W. Armstrong was a false prophet many years ago who taught what's called British Israelism. British Israelism is a big term. It just means, you remember those 12 tribes and 10 of them got lost? Lost 10 tribes? Well, one of them, or more of them, depending on who you talk to, went up and populated England. And they teach, he taught, that the English-speaking people of the world, that'd be America, Australia, Canada, England, of course, and Scotland and Ireland, are all part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The only problem is that they didn't have DNA back then. And all the children of Israel, by their genetics, are Semitic people. You look at their DNA, and this person's a Negro. This person is a Chinese person. This person's Caucasian. This person is a Semitic person. They are, in the microscope, identifiable as to their race and their gender, too. Start to throw that in. And we Americans, we British people, descendants of the British people, are by no means Semitic. You see these pictures of Jesus with the long Roman nose and the blue eyes and the blonde hair. Jesus didn't look like that. He had dark skin, olive-colored skin. Probably had a kind of a big schnozzola there, you know, and curly brown hair. He was not what you and I are. So don't, and they're advertising this stuff on the TV, and it's American Bible prophecy. Don't even go there, because it is a lie. Come on Sunday nights and you'll get the truth, okay? Now, back to where I was headed with that. The judgment seat of Christ occurs in heaven as soon as the church age ends. Again, I believe that the rapture will occur at the end of the war of Gog and Magog, which closes out the church age. If you want to take issue with me with that, that's okay. Now, either way, the rapture comes where Jesus comes in the sky, doesn't touch the earth yet. He takes away the dead in Christ. The bodies first are raised from the dead, made perfect, reunited with the soul that's with Jesus. We just read about a moment ago. And then we who are alive and remain, if our earthly body is not dissolved, we who are alive and remain, we get caught up right behind. We get made perfect. And then we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the purpose will be for the purpose of determining rewards. The New Testament calls them crowns. There are five categories of crowns in the New Testament. And Revelation chapter 4 says that after the judgment seat of Christ occurs, we will take our rewards for all that we did under the Spirit's control, and we will lay them at the feet of Jesus as a love gift for saving us. And that's why this matter of the judgment seat of Christ is so very important. Now come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That was just introduction. Let not your heart be troubled. We will get out on time. Keep in mind the context here. Paul is writing to these baby Christians. He spends the first 4.5 chapters dealing with problems in the church, division in the church, because these baby Christians had taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus and applied them and focused them on people, men, which they should never do. And now, he says in verse 12, Paul addresses this, "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Manifest. It means visible. He says basically this, how you build your Christian life is all important. You're listening to me? How you construct your spiritual house is essentially important. It's essential that you do it right. We are given a foundation to build our spiritual house upon. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our house. Now, what you put on top of the foundation is constructed of one of two sets of building materials. Not physically, spiritually. We will build our spiritual house out of either gold, silver, and precious stones, which are non-combustible, and picture the works that we have done in this life under the control of the Spirit of God, or we'll construct our spiritual house out of wood, hay, and stubble. These are combustible. They can rot. They can deteriorate. They picture the works of we've done since we got saved under the control of the flesh. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Placarded is what that means, made visible. For the day, that's the day of the Lord where we're at the judgment seat, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. We live in oil country around here, and we have refineries where they take crude oil and they heat it up to separate the oils oil, you know, all the junk that's in the stuff that's in the oil, and make it. You get kerosene. You know, you get crude, regular oil and gasoline and diesel and all these wonderful things that they refine by using heat. My dad said when he was a boy, there was a story about the Osage Indians. You know, they had a lot of oil, and a lot of them were able to hang on to their property after the land run in 1907, and they were getting rich off the oil, which is okay. And one of them bought a very, very expensive automobile, probably a Packard or a Rolls Royce or something very nice, and he drove it around town up there and was very proud of his new car. And one day he came into town, and the horses were pulling the car. He had them hooked up like a team of horses. And they said, "What happened to your beautiful automobile?" He says, "Don't know. Quit running." "Well, what happened?" "Well, something happened to it, and I don't know." "Well, tell us more." He said, "Well, they told me how to check the oil in the car, and it got low. And so I put some of the best oil from one of my best oil wells in the engine, and it just stopped running. Because it's the wrong kind of oil. It had all this imperfection, impurities in it, and it ruined the engine of that car." Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the picture here is that all of our thoughts, words, and deeds post-salvation, we put in a big pot. The fire of God's judgment will be heated, kindled under that pot, and everything that is not pure, meaning spirit controlled, will burn off. It'll all just like that. And whatever's left in the bottom of the pot, gold, silver, precious stones, will be left by the wood, hay, and stubble that has burned off. Okay? Now, some of us, when we stand there, are going to be like that kid with the Miracle Whip jar and a knife in the commercial on television, where the jar is, he's doing his best to find some at the bottom somewhere. Clink-a-dink, clink, 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 you know, trying to get something out of the bottom. Others are going to be overflowing with rewards. And so we are, another way to say that, constructing our spiritual house with permanent spirit-filled materials or temporary flesh-controlled materials. Now, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test or try every man's work of what sort it is." In other words, what did you do it for? He's talking about everything post-salvation in our life. And if we don't do it because we're under the Spirit's control, it's the wrong reason. But if we did it because the Holy Spirit spoke to us and controlled us, that's the right reason. In other words, we're to do what we do in light of the, and keeping in mind the coming judgment. Another way to say that is this: how we live after we get saved is extremely important. Not talking about how we live and it'll keep us saved or get us saved, but how, as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ, the construction materials we choose. And by the way, we're not forced to use either type. We're given the opportunity to use either type. It's our choice, but you'll be using one or the other. And the materials we choose to build our spiritual houses will be made visible, will be made clear when the fire of God's judgment comes. And we will construct it out of gold, silver, precious stones, spirit control, or wood, hay, and stubble, flesh control. And all of that will burn up. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide," doesn't burn up, "which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Now, that just says what I just said. It'll either be burned up or it'll remain. If it's done under the Spirit's control, it cannot burn up. If it's done under the flesh control, it will burn up. And he gives us an understanding of what it's like to live a saved life, but wasting it. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I've written next to verse 15, saved but singed. Saved but singed. What ought to frighten us, what ought to scare us to death beyond measure is the possibility of coming to the end of our life as Christians, having done absolutely nothing for Jesus. It ought to frighten us. It ought to alarm us at the very thought of arriving in heaven empty-handed. Most believers, when they get to heaven, will not find one soul that's there because they gave the gospel to them. Most church members, most Christians, when they get to heaven, will not find one person there that's there because they put a gospel tract at the laundromat. Most Christians, when they get to heaven, will not find one person that they brought to church who got saved because they didn't bring anybody to church. The typical Christian in America this morning will not find a life in heaven that was changed by the Word of God that they placed in that person's hand. And many on that day will cry out, "Oh, the years of sinning wasted! Could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. Thoughts of this now cloud my brow. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go?" And the answer is no. You do not have to go to heaven empty-handed. You do not have to go to heaven with not a single soul that has been saved because of you. With that in mind, I want every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of appeal after we pray and invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. But maybe you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, but you've not been sharing Him with others. You've not been passing out gospel tracts. You know, we've got one of our members who's in Ukraine right now, and we've ordered a whole bunch of tracts in Romanian and Russian and other languages for him to pass out as soon as they can get them printed. You don't even have to speak their language to give them a gospel tract. We have Hispanic tracts. We have tracts for Muslims. We have English tracts. We have all kinds of tracts. You don't even have to tell someone. Just hand them a gospel tract. How you live at work, at school, at the neighborhood is all important. Is what you do done under control of the Holy Spirit, or is it done under the control of the flesh? Maybe you're watching this morning and you don't know Jesus as Savior. Send me a message through the messenger system there and I'll get with you after the service is over and help you. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you come when we give our appeal. Maybe you are saved and you need to pray about something or ask someone to pray with you about some matter or for someone else. Whatever it is, we can do that. Or to unite with our church, or to just come and say, "Pastor, I've not been salt and light in the dark world in which we live. I want to be able to give back a love gift to Jesus that's fitting. And I'm just going to do the best I know how with His help to start living a life that pleases Him." Be happy to pray with you about that. Whatever God would have you do, let's do it as we pray and as we sing.